Thank you so much, music team. Wow, we exalted God and we prayed for hearts that be ready to receive the word, and hopefully we're ready. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Back to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter, book of Acts, as we continue on in our study through this great book and the beginning of the church and this inaugural work of the Spirit in the new covenant, of course. But we left off last time, verse 36, Acts chapter 2, the conclusion, really, of this first Christian sermon by the Apostle Peter. And it contains the ultimate indictment. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And this serves really as a necessary first step in all of preaching, in that the word was proclaimed as authoritative truth from God that then indicts the sinner. And from this point on, through the remainder of the chapter, we're going to see actually the Spirit's work in the hearers as a result of this preaching, what the Spirit did as a result of this. And I think it follows, just if we want to know where the Spirit of God is truly working, then we're going to find where sin is confronted with the Word of God, followed by a conviction in the heart of those who are hearing the Word, and then repentance, a turning from sin. That's how you know that the Spirit of God is doing a saving work. And if anything of those things are absent, you actually can't know that for certain. And it should be no surprise to us by this time, after our study of the Gospel of John, and even just the initial portion of Acts here, that the Spirit chooses to work through preaching that on the one hand exalts Christ, and on the other hand, exposes sin. Think about that upper room discourse passage that we studied in John chapters 14 through 16. Here's just a few references there. He's describing, of course, Jesus is to his disciples, the upcoming ministry of the Holy Spirit. He declares this in chapter 15, verse 26, just listen to these, that the Spirit will testify of him, of Jesus. Okay, so exalting Christ. Then in chapter 16, verse 14, you have these references in your bulletin as well. The Spirit will glorify Christ. So exalt Christ, lift him up. And then in verse 8, a little earlier in chapter 16, Jesus said, "And he, Spirit, when the Spirit comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Will convict sinners of sin, expose sin. Now, virtually every ministry that places itself under the umbrella of Christianity would affirm the necessity to exalt Christ. That's kind of a given. You can't really have a Christian ministry without exalting Christ. But many people and even many ministries have determined that conviction of sin is actually detrimental, actually a hindrance to spiritual growth. But we can know with certainty a saving work, again, will not occur apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit through the acknowledgement of guilt before God. That's how the Spirit works. Think about this, even in conversion. Why would Christ be necessary if we're not guilty before God? Actually guilty as sinners. How about sanctification, this ongoing growth in Christ's likeness? That's not going to happen either. Who would desire to change unless the Spirit has brought conviction that something in our life is in error and needs to change? Why would we change? Conviction is essential. And that being said, there's an intense resistance to viewing conviction as a necessity and even as a positive feature in our day and age. And this is something, this resistance is put forth in John MacArthur's must-read book called The Vanishing Conscience. It's a book, I believe it's 1994, 1995, somewhere in there, and it's going to read like it was written last week, if you pick that up. Here's what he said in that book. You have this quote as well. He said, "Our culture has declared war on guilt. The very concept is considered medieval, obsolete, unproductive. People who trouble themselves with feelings of personal guilt are usually referred to therapists, whose task it is to boost their self-image. No one, after all, is supposed to feel guilty. Guilt is not conducive to dignity and self-esteem. Society then encourages sin, but it will not tolerate the guilt sin produces. Nevertheless, guilt functions in the spiritual realm like pain in the material realm. Pain tells us there's a physical problem that must be dealt with or the body will suffer harm. Guilt is a spiritual pain in the soul that tells us something is evil and needs to be confronted and cleansed. Thus, to deny personal guilt is to sacrifice the soul for the sake of the ego." End quote. Now take that understanding, that modern understanding, and think about what we're going to see here in Acts chapter 2. That understanding would conclude that this is an unfortunate turn of events, some major deficiency in the self-image of the hearers. On the other hand, again, we know that the conscience that the Spirit uses to bring about guilt, that's a gift from God, the conscience. It tells us when we're in violation to God's commands, if we have a proper sensitivity to God's word. It's a gift. Think about this. Even the most famous event in the history of the world, the cross of Christ, which we've seen exalted earlier in this chapter. We've already seen this. The cross screams mankind is guilty of sin. Why? Because the only other reason for Christ suffering on the cross would be for his own sins, which is an absurd notion, of course, in Scripture. And so for Christ to have removed the guilt of our sin on the cross would mean that we were guilty before God to begin with. That's why he did that. Again, this is a necessary understanding to be converted and thus to have our sins forgiven or removed from us. Remember, as far as the east is from the west, Scripture says. And so we can say it like this. No one has tasted the salvation of the Lord without a comprehension of one's guilty status before God. You can't really taste of the salvation apart from that. But we know as well, we know that just an understanding of guilt is not how we're saved. That's not it. That's not the end of how someone becomes saved. There must be a response to that guilt, a believing in Christ, a turning from sin. And so faith and repentance will be present when the Spirit is doing a saving work again. Faith and repentance. And so rather than just learning facts about it or in some information about what the Bible teaches or seeking religious experiences perhaps, seeking more and more religious experiences, these things that we've discussed and will continue to discuss this morning, these things are evidence of the Spirit's work. Here's just a final question before we dive in as well. As we think about just this dynamic of the Spirit bring conviction of sin, showing us our guilt, taking us to Christ, even as believers constantly, right? We're not getting saved every day, but we need to be cleansed. We need to be cleansed from our sin in light of our guilt. Just in light of that, even, are you maximizing your own reading and study of God's Word? This will be one of those evidences. What we're going to talk about, this kind of response. And do you appropriately benefit from the preaching of God's word? Again, is there a conviction of sin? Is there an acknowledgement of guilt? Is there a turning from that sin to God's ways? These are great indicators. Sometimes we get stuck, right? Is there anything really happening in our Bible reading? Well, sometimes we can't perceive it, but other times we're just in the routine. We're not even looking for ways to change. Again, I think we'll learn some principles to take into various spots in our Christian lives this morning. Just to bring us up to speed, Acts chapter 2, first 13 verses, if you remember, The Spirit's work was manifestly obvious as the Spirit came and there were languages being spoken, these tongues, and people heard the glory of God, the majesty of God, the mighty deeds of God being proclaimed in their own language, in known languages. So they heard various languages being spoken. Spirit's work is manifestly obvious. And in verses 14 to 21, Luke demonstrated here that the Spirit's work was salvifically driven. Hey, right, this is the entry point of salvation, full redemption in the sacrifice that God has brought forth through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so we got to that last verse, verse 21, which is a quotation of Joel. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And of course, verse 36 just identified the Lord specifically for us. And then last week we concluded verses 22 to 36 as the Spirit's work was described as divinely commissioned. Since Christ had risen from the dead and ascended to the Father's right hand, now he was given the privilege of sending the promised Holy Spirit. And so that's what the people were to know. Hey, you saw the Spirit. That means something. That means the Messiah has taken a certain position in heaven at the Father's right hand. And so again, we're going to be turning a corner this morning in Acts chapter 2 that Luke moves here from the proclamation of Peter to the response of the crowd in this fourth and final section, looking at the significance of the Spirit's coming, and that is the Spirit's work is powerfully effective. The Spirit's work is powerfully effective. And we're going to look at verses 37 and barely touch verse 38 this morning, just give you a heads up. So first, you're going to see three ways here, and actually the final verses, in verses 37 to 47, three ways that the Spirit's work is demonstrated to be powerfully affected, and these are going to provide an excellent assessment of the Spirit's work in our lives. That's what they're going to provide for us. So let's look at the first way the Spirit's work is demonstrated to be powerfully effective, and that is through Spirit-produced conviction. Spirit-produced conviction, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, all of it, really, but really verse 36. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And so just upon hearing that indictment again from verse 36, the crowd's hearts, the language is clear right here. They're pierced all the way through. Their hearts were just pierced through with heavy guilt. Heavy. And so the Spirit's work on this day was so powerful, Peter didn't even have to get to that part about exhorting them what to do. He just ended. Just told them what was true. The Spirit was very active here in this. And so we can know for sure the Spirit accompanied the explanation and proclamation of the clear truth because, again, remember the overall context of Acts chapter 2, the Spirit's being poured out. Spirit's being poured out. This is his work. That's why we framed up this entire chapter, the Spirit's work, the significance of the Spirit's coming. And so to experience conviction, again, we've already just introduced this, but to experience conviction from the Word is a wonderful blessing. It's a great blessing from the Word of God. Again, yes, there's a category called false guilt. We're not talking about that today. We're talking straight from the Word. These people had crucified Christ. They were guilty. So to experience conviction from the Word, that's a wonderful blessing. It's evidence that the Spirit is working in your inner life through your conscience. You want a working conscience. A working conscience is your friend, a great friend, because your conscience goes with you wherever you go. The fear of God should go with you wherever you go, but we have to grow in that, the conscience, always with you. On the other hand, here's what we have to consider. If we're often interacting with the Word of God without conviction, be concerned. Be concerned about that. We're reading it through some sort of grid. We're reading it just routinely. We're using it maybe to puff ourselves up. Oh, okay, yeah, I see there are sinners. I know people who do these type of things, yeah. At least I don't, Lord. You know, we're just like the Pharisee. In Luke 18, Lord, I thank you. I thank you. I'm not like these other sinners I'm thinking of when I'm reading the Word. Look out. Be very concerned about that. If we're coming to the Word of God consistently desiring that the content would function something like a Hallmark card that we just feel warm and fuzzy inside when reading it, we're missing it. Yes, the Word is comforting. Yes, the Word brings great encouragement right when we need it, right when our hearts are soft. But we must anticipate and expect conviction from the Spirit. We should be looking for that. Here's just one text that demonstrates and implies that this should be happening. Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. You know this text. It talks about the Word of God. For the Word of God is what? Living and active and sharper. Not just living and active. Living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Why is the word compared to a sword? Piercing. That's a similar concept, Acts 2. Piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Can go beyond words and actions. Sometimes we wonder, right? Why did I do that? If I would have thought about it more, I wouldn't have done that. Why did I say that? Why did I do that? Go to the Word. The Word says it can show you your thoughts, intentions, even. Verse 13, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's accountability language. That's upcoming judgment language, 4:13 in there. So you can't get around just the intense examination that is put forth here from the Word of God. And so what's God going to find in me, in you, if he does this kind of examination right here? You can't get away with external Pharisaical religion with this kind of examination. You can't get away with just superficial words, just cheap talk, not with this kind of examination. What's he going to find? Obviously, it's going to be things that need to change, obviously. This is why we need to expect and anticipate conviction. But remember, conviction is not the final goal. It's a means to an all-encompassing end, Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's the clear goal for all Christians. But remember back in Acts 2 now, if we go back into this context here, these folks weren't believers. In fact, Peter just declared they were Christ killers. Obviously not believers. And so if they didn't seek further direction in the second part of verse 37 and the last part there, imagine what would have been the case. Just conviction. That's all this verse would say. Just imagine that. It's cut off the last part of verse 37. They just were pierced to the heart, period. That's it. I mean, they would have been just having overwhelming despair. Or maybe a fresh commitment to self-reform. Okay, wow, I'm really guilty. All right, Peter, you got us. We can crank up some more self-reform. We're professionals at this. We can take it to another level. We can clean it up. Now, conviction in and of itself, get this, does not transform. In and of itself, just by itself. In fact, think about this. There are many who feel conviction about their sin because, again, all of mankind has a conscience. God-given. Every person has a conscience, but some never change. They might feel conviction. It might be actually guilt from the Word of God, but there's never any change. Why does this happen? Well, actually, there are several categories of people like this. Never change. Number one, one category is this. Upon conviction of sin, they work really hard to deny the indictment that is in the conviction. They can't deny the conviction. They can't deny the guilt that has come upon them, but they deny the indictment. So maybe they say something like this. I have these guilty feelings, but I don't deserve, I don't need to feel this way. I must be thinking incorrectly about something. Maybe some narrow-mindedness has crept into my thoughts somehow. So I need to work really hard to scrub that out, to get rid of those narrow-minded thoughts. That's not going to get rid of guilt from God. And so when guilt proves to be too difficult to get rid of, they end up in a constant state of anger or anxiety or depression or all three, or depend on the day, pick one. That's what can happen. Conviction with no change. Others, there's another category, others admit doing wrong, but they think to themselves, you know, I'm better than that sin. That's not really me. I don't even know how that happened. I'm an implication. I'm just better than that. I'm just going to try harder. That's what it'll do. And so again, they're not allowing themselves to be indicted by Scripture as incompetent sinners, and so their self-reform efforts, they fail miserably and consistently. And so in the same time, some, they mistake the unpleasant circumstances of earthly consequences of sin. They mistake that, or consequences, with the guilt of sin. And so what do they try to do? They try to fix consequences instead of dealing with their guilt. And so they get this primary motive when guilt comes: fix my consequences. Instead, actually deal with the thing that has taken place that brought about the guilt to begin with. So addressing the wrong thing. There's no way this can ever bring about transformation, of course. Consequences don't grieve God. Sin does. You have to deal with the proper point of the issue. Here's another category of those who are convicted but never change. They say this, you know, I did wrong, that's true. But you know what? This is just what happens to me. I'm never going to beat this sin. I'm just going to resign. This is what it is. This is what it is in my life. So I'm going to spend some time in self-pity. I'm going to wallow in some of the self-pity and the guilt, try to atone for my sin. How? If I can just show God how bad I feel about this, then maybe he'll take away this guilt. Now, godly sorrow is necessary for change, for transformation. But godly sorrow is centered on God. Not on self, not on how someone feels. It's centered on what God says. What he says is right. What he says is do about guilt. What the gospel says. And so this self-pity response is nothing less than the opposite side of the self-boastful, self-worship coin representing pride. It's nothing less than the opposite side of that same coin. It's a coin, same coin of pride, just different response. And all we have to do is just remember Isaiah 66:2. Just think back to this verse. Who does God look to? When he looks to somebody in the Old Testament, that's not just a passing glance. Oh yeah, that person, hey, I remember they exist. Great, let me move on. No. If God looks upon someone in this way, grace is coming. Grace. Isaiah 66:2. Who does God look to? The one who's humble. The one who views themselves rightly, the one who's contrite. What's that mean? Crushed by sin, not making excuses, not denying, not self-pitying. That's not crushed by sin. Self-pitying is a self-atoning response. I'm going to pay off my sin. That's not crushed by sin. That's anti-gospel. The one who's humble is contrite, who trembles at my word. We have to understand that our sin, the realization of our sin, the exposure of our sin is help us to tremble at his word. The reason why we sinned is because we weren't trembling at his word. So our realization of our sin should help us tremble at his word even more. And remember, we're not trembling because we fear punishment. Remember, 1 John tells us that. Believers should not fear punishment from God. The love of God has taken that away through Christ. We fear God. We fear transgressing his commands. That's what we fear. God looks to the one who's humble, who's contrite, who trembles at his word, not to someone who doubts his power and his promises while refusing to repent. That person doesn't get God's gaze. He's opposed to the proud, his word says. And lastly, we've talked about this one before. There are those, this last category, those who become professional conviction chasers. And again, they treat conviction as the end instead of the means to the end. They say, oh, I was really convicted by by that one. You know, that teaching or that article, ooh, that got me good. That's a check mark on that list. I was really convicted. I felt terrible. And that's it. That's it. They think conviction itself will automatically lead to change. Just think about the analogy in that John MacArthur quote from earlier. That'd be equivalent to saying that pain itself brings about healing automatically, every time. Automatically, pain would heal. It's not necessarily true. Pain typically requires some sort of diagnosis, and then the proper remedy once that diagnosis has been made. Such is the same with conviction, how it fits in with spiritual change. Conviction and guilt are demonstrating something that needs to change. We have to go after that in the power of the Spirit. Back to Acts 2. This crowd was pierced to the heart. But that's not where they stop. They cry out to the apostles at the end of the verse. They want the remedy now. They realize there's no place to turn. Another work of the Spirit, in light of what we just said, all the categories of those who are convicted but don't change. This is different. Brethren, what are we to do? What are we to do? And so we've seen Spirit produce conviction. This leads to the second way the Spirit's work is demonstrated to be powerfully effective. Another assessment here. We're barely going to get into this one. This is a Spirit-produced reception. Spirit-produced reception. We're just going to focus in for our purposes this morning on one word in Peter's answer in verse 38. Peter said to them, and actually the first word there, repent. Repent. And we can actually know just ahead of time, just to fast forward for a second, they did in fact repent, because Luke writes verse 41, glance down verse 41, that they received his word. Well, this word, these commands right here. They received it. They obeyed his command to be baptized, which is coming up next, and were added to the church, verse 41. But let's just back up now, and in light of their question, brethren, what should we do about this? Yeah, you're right. We killed the Messiah. We see that now. What should we do? Well, imagine, just to see the mercy here displayed, imagine some other types of responses that could have come from Peter. Number one, well, there's nothing you can do. What should we do? Nothing. You murdered God's son. That's it. That's it. That's bad. You can't take that back. That's over. I mean, what utter despair this would have cost the people. Right? Sometimes we think that. We think that too. Yep, cross the line, my sin. No turning back now. Can't go to God anymore. You have to understand that's a lie from Satan. Anything that takes you away from God, think about the first sin. They hid from God. That was a problem. They could have gone to God saying, we violated your one commandment. Please be merciful. That would have been a good response after they sinned. Anything that takes you away from God is a lie, a satanic lie. You have to see that. That's not what's said here. The other end of the spectrum, Peter could have said this. You actually don't need to do anything. Good news, Jesus already saved you. Just invite him into your heart and you'll be heaven bound. He could have said that. But what doubt and uncertainty this would have caused the people as they consider the security then of their salvation. That's why we have to think about carefully what the response is here. This passage, along with many others, provides what to do about your sin. Again, the first word, repent. In this case, repent from hating the truth embodied in Jesus Christ. Why did they hate Jesus? Because he embodied the truth. And even as a subcategory, why did they hate him because he embodied the truth? Because the light of the truth convicted them of their sin. That's why. John 3. Hated the light. They prefer the darkness. So he's saying, turn from your hatred of the truth embodied in Jesus Christ. And this repenting language, I mean, if we just do, I'll do a little just search right now, just give you a few references. It's all over the place. It was embedded in the message from Jesus' mouth, even from the very first chapter of Mark. Right out of the gate, Mark 1:15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. Hang on to that thought. We're going to see how those two are related in a little bit. Also, Jesus had just instructed the disciples concerning the impetus of forgiveness and the removal of sins. Back in Luke 24, verse 47, kind of the Luke version of the Great Commission. Jesus said that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his Jesus' name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. You proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins. That's their marching orders that the disciples received there from the risen Lord. The Apostle Paul gets a similar one, similar personal commission here. He recounts it in Acts 26. You know, he has the conversion earlier on in Acts, and then he recounts it a couple times after that, Acts 26, verse 18, where he says that Christ told him he was sent to the Jews and Gentiles to open their eyes. Why? Why would it be good to have their eyes opened to Christ? So that purpose, so that they may turn. There's your repentance kind of theme. Turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Repentance brings about forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among the saints. Inclusion among the saints. You start to see this. It's all over Scripture. The Old Testament, you'll see the word turn or return for the Jewish people. That's a similar concept, the Old Testament terminology, if you start looking for this. So what is repentance exactly? How would we define it? Well, it signifies a change of one's mind, but it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. It's a change of one's mind which leads to a change in one's life. I mean, if someone only verbally says, it's just time and time and time again, yeah, I repented, just verbally, there's never any change. Obviously, anyone would call that into question. It's a change in one's mind that leads to a change in one's life. This is not merely sorrow or regret or remorse. We have to understand that. That can be mimicked by unbelievers. How do we know that? Judas. Did Judas display just this incredible remorse after his betrayal of Christ? Yes. Absolutely. It wasn't godly sorrow, but he had great remorse. Nor is repentance simply a confession of sin. You know what a confession of sin is? A confession of sin. That's not repentance. It's important. We'll see that in a moment. It's just a confession of sin. Why? We also see Judas confessing sin. I did wrong now. Take this money back. I don't want it. I did something wrong. He didn't care about Christ, though he cared about his guilt. Again, not godly sorrow. So Judas had remorse. He had confession of sin, not repentance. Not repentance. Repentance has a turning from sin to God that leads to walking on a new path. It's a new path. What are some things involved in repentance? Well, you have this list there in your insert. I've adopted these off of Thomas Watson's work. We've gone over this recently, even in our sanctification series. We have a whole message, I believe, at least on faith and repentance, if not on repentance, a whole message in that sanctification series where we went over these in detail. We're going to fly by a little summary right now. Here are these six kind of components of this, of repentance from Thomas Watson's work here. First is a sight of sin. What is that? A realization of disobeying Christ's commands. You have to see it as sin first, obviously. Okay, I sin. That's sight of sin. Number two, very important. This is where we can get derailed right away. Right after number one is where we can start getting derailed. Number two is owning the sin. I disobeyed Christ's commands. Keyword, I. It wasn't another person who made me do it. It wasn't my circumstances that I'm going to blame. I sinned. Owning the sin. Important. Necessary for repentance. Thirdly, you call it sorrow. You call it shame. You call it guilt of sin. This is kind of the Isaiah response. Isaiah 6, the woe is me. I'm undone. I've got no claim to your mercy, Lord, in myself. Because I'm a sinner, I got nothing to give of myself. I'm completely laid bare before you. I'm guilty. Number four, a hatred of sin. I hate that what I do defames God and tramples his glory, period. There's where your hatred of sin comes. I hate what it does. I hate the destructive nature of it as it relates to God's glory. It shows him to be nothing in my life. I hate sin. Five, here we go. Confessing. Yeah, it's involved. Absolutely. As you can see, it doesn't encompass all of it. It's involved, though. Confessing the sin. What is confessing? Agreeing with what is stated about sin. So saying, Lord, this is what I've done. This is what your word says about what I've done. Please forgive me. This is 1 John 1:9 stuff. If you confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And six, don't forget six there, turning from sin, renewing your mind on the issue, walking in the opposite direction, walking in the other direction, staying as far away from that as you can, walking on new paths, walking on upright paths, if you want to use the words of the Proverbs, not perverse ones, crooked ones. Now, when someone does that, those things for the first time, we call that conversion. That's when someone is first saved. That's when they're saved. When they come to Christ. That's the ultimate turning from death to life, from darkness to light. This is essentially what Peter is saying here, right here, Acts 2:38. This is what they must do to have their sins taken away. They must repent. They must turn from their hatred of Christ, which led to killing him, and they must turn to a full allegiance to him. That's be repentance for them. Now again, we're going to continue on in verse 38 next week. We're going to discuss how baptism fits into this next time. But for our remaining time, here's what I want us to see this as it relates to faith. Because a lot of people try to make repentance and faith almost like enemies. Or sometimes you have to choose one or something like that. Think about even the difference as we explore this. The difference in the apostles' gospel proclamation. Sometimes you'll see the apostles command the audience repent. Other times they'll command them to believe. Are these two different things? Some passages have repentance, some passages have faith, some passages have both, faith and repentance. They're not synonymous, they're not identical terms, but they are inseparable. You cannot have saving faith without repentance, and vice versa. You can't have it. It's impossible. Impossible to have it. The biblical writers often interchange the two words within the same passage. We just saw it, whether you knew it or not. We just saw it. Look again, down at 241. So the command to repent, verse 38, 241. So then those who had received his word were baptized. That's a synonym for faith right there. Received his word. Notice verse 44. All those who had believed were together. But Peter, in verse 38, said to repent. Repent. This is a different group? No, it's the same group. The same group repented and believed. Same thing happens in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11, verse 1 says, the apostles heard there in verse 1 that the Gentiles had received the word of God. Remember, that's the same terminology we just saw. They received the word of God, which happened in Acts 10. So Acts 11 is recounting what happened in Acts chapter 10, the conversion of Cornelius and his household. So they received, the Gentiles received the word of God. And then in verse 18 of chapter 11, after the Jews heard Peter give the full account of what happened there, they concluded what? God had granted repentance to the Gentiles. But you know, he said they received the word. Why are you bringing this repentance language in? Because they're inseparable. They're inseparable. Last one, Acts 17. Paul preaches Mars Hill there. Acts 17, you know this. God declares all people should repent. Verse 30. He declares that. Paul does. Acts 17 to those people. God says everyone needs to repent. Four verses later, Luke records some believed his message. Some believed it. Well, were they not listening? That they're supposed to repent. Turns out that the concepts of faith and repentance are so inseparable, the apostles had no hesitation using one of the words interchangeably to describe the same event. They're so inseparable in that way. Here's what one author concluded about this. He says, for Luke, conversion is not a two-step process, to believe and then to repent, but one step, faith. But the kind of faith that includes repentance, or you could say the kind of faith that expresses itself in repentance, the turning. I've also heard it well said, how could there be a turning to God in faith if there's not a turning from sin? Repentance. How could there be a turning, so I'm going to hold on to my sin, I'm still going to cling that and turn to God? That doesn't make sense. That's not the right word to use then. That's not faith. It's not faith. Think about this too. It's very interesting as you think about what the apostles and Luke, what they see as they went about preaching the gospel, what led them to conclude that people believed. What was it that they saw that they could say they received the word, they believed upon the gospel? What did they see? Some sort of repentant action, you could say. Some sort of action. Acts 17. The believers joined the apostles amidst others who were sneering at Paul and others who remained unconvinced. The ones who believed joined with the apostles, even amidst all that going on. Acts 2, what is the repentant action? This is very important for next week. What's the repentant action for these people? Acts 2, baptism. Baptism what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that so significant? Why does that indicate such a turning? Because that's the name they despised 50 days earlier. So they were willing to go public and profess Christ in the temple precincts. And so faith and repentance, you could think of them as two wheels of a bicycle. As one goes, so does the other. So does the other. If you don't have one of those wheels, you don't have a bicycle, you have a unicycle, and those you can get hurt on really easy. You need both. You need both. So there's this inseparability of faith and repentance that protects us from having this category of people, of even Christians that are unrepentant, you know, just generally speaking, just across the board. Just kind of never repented, never changed. This helps us from having these type of categories that have been developed, these unrepentant Christians, these unchanged believers, untransformed, never from darkness to light, never from death to life. No, just kind of made a decision one day and moved on. They didn't turn. They didn't repent. I know there's a struggle to understand some of these things. We've heard certain ideas and the past few decades, these ideas have always been around, and here's why we struggle with this, because our modern church era equates belief with a verbal acknowledgement, period. It equates belief with a verbal acknowledgement. The apostles equated belief to complete entrustment of one's life to Christ. What's the word? A handing over of oneself to Christ for eternal safekeeping, not only for heaven's sake that time, but in our lives now, we hand our lives to Christ. That's faith. That's why we struggle so much in trials. It's hard to hand ourselves over to what God is doing. We want to hold on to it to try to find some sense of safety and security. That's not faith. That's not faith at all. Faith is entrustment. That's what it is. That's always going to have some sort of effect, always going to have some sort of fruit. And again, this erroneous definition of faith, this verbal acknowledgement, It turns the desire of evangelistic efforts into getting a decision out of people. Just get a bunch of decisions out of people. Instead of having the desire of someone to turn from their sin, to be set free from their sin, to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. I know the sad part is that if you speak like I'm speaking here about repentance as some necessary part of conversion, many would accuse these words of promoting a gospel of works. Right? That's adding works. That's not grace. Here's the first thing to think about that. I think we have to acknowledge that Jesus and the apostles had a proper understanding of the gospel. If we stick with their language, we're going to be on safe ground. To stick with their language. They know the gospel. Second of all, here's another important part about this. If repentance is a work of man, if it was a work of man, then it would be salvation by works, but it's not. Repentance is not a work that's drummed up inside of man. The source is in man. That's not where it's from. It's from God. It's a gift of God. So repentance doesn't earn salvation for anyone. If repentance earns salvation, what would that mean? That means God just looks around the earth waiting for people to be spiritual enough to repent, and then he gives them salvation because they earned it. They were spiritual enough to do what needed to be done. That is gospel by works. Instead, here's what happened. Christ purchased salvation for believers. He purchased it. Repentance is part of that purchase. It's part of that. And that's what God works in a person's heart. And so repentance is no more of a work than faith. Neither originates inside of man. Neither one of those. Neither one of those. They're graciously granted from God. Where am I getting that? Acts 5:31 is one example. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, Christ, of course, as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 11:18, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And here's just some instruction from Paul to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. What will that do? Leading to the knowledge of the truth. That repentance is a gift is undeniable. Because think about it. If we're defining repentance as a change of mind that leads to a changed life, how else besides God's power would bring that about in light of how mankind is described in Scripture in the natural sense? Depraved. Their minds are futile. Their understanding is darkened. Well, what's going to change that if it were not for God's power? Now, just because God grants repentance doesn't mean, get this, that God believes or repents for somebody. That's not how this works at all. He enables the individual to believe and repent. He enables it to take place. That's how he brings it about. So when the crowd in Acts 2 is convicted of their sin and asks Peter, what do we do now? He doesn't say, wait for God to grant you repentance. That's what you do. No. He says, repent. Turn from your sin. And then, based on later teaching, they're going to know it was God who granted them repentance. So we must repent. We must believe, knowing that we can't manufacture that in ourselves. If we could, we'd take credit for it. God gets the glory for all of salvation. All of it. Now, all that being said, we know that repentance, or turning from sin to God, it isn't a one-time event in someone's life. We covered this in the sanctification series as well. It's not a one-time event. Conversion, or you could say even justification as well. But what is that? Being granted a right standing before God by faith alone. Those are one-time events. You're only converted to Christ from death once. You're only justified once. You don't become more justified. That's impossible. It's a declaration that you're righteous before God. You can't get more righteous because your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. But here's what happens at conversion, even when we're declared righteous, are we completely righteous in ourselves? No, we still have this sinful nature. It's not completely removed at that point. That's why we have to battle the flesh. That's the whole spiritual war that we're in. We have to battle the flesh. That's why there's a continual change of mind and action that is necessary. Think about 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says there, we're continually being transformed into the Lord's image from glory to glory. He's talking to believers there, of course. Ongoing. John Calvin, in his sermon on this text in Acts, you have this quote. He supplies this description of the necessary extent of our repentance, which will also imply the necessary duration. Ongoing. Here's what he said. Repentance is when God gives us the grace to bring all our desires into captivity. When all that makes up our human nature is conquered, and we are so governed by his Holy Spirit that our lives are completely ruled by his word, whereas formerly we were devoted to evil. That's why it never stops. If somebody says, no, I got that, I'm good, I made it. That's a problem. That's some blindness right there. Repentance is an ongoing transformation in our lives. You can see this when Paul tells King Agrippa, Acts 26:20, here's what he says his message is to people, that they should repent, that sounds familiar, and turn to God. It's Paul's message. And what will that look like? Performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Repent, do it, turn to God. And perform deeds appropriate to that, continually, turning from sin, turning to God. When the Spirit brings forth faith and repentance, there is a noticeable effect again. And here's what the New Testament writers do. Just one more kind of subcategory of what we're talking about. This is important as well. New Testament writers also interchange faith and obedience. They interchange faith and repentance. They also interchange faith and obedience. Again, not the same words. They're not synonymous. They're just inseparable. They're inseparable. You can't have one without the other. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why didn't you say believe? He said believe in the first part, obey in the second part, because that's how you see belief. Because God can look at the obedience to see faith. That's how. To not obey Christ's words is to fail to believe in Christ's words, and to not believe in Christ's words will certainly not lead to any obedience. That's impossible. You can't have true obedience without faith. That's what fuels obedience. That fuels everything. Everything. It's all the New Testament puts forth these interconnected ideas. We're going to see this time and time again in Acts. And again, as soon as somebody repents, as soon as they are converted, they are transformed into a new creation from the inside. They don't start doing good things to get transformed. They are transformed. And they start to follow Christ. Yes, and it's clunky early on. Yes, there's a lot of problems in the churches in the book of Acts. A lot of things they had to get over and work through. A lot of disagreements and things. Absolutely. Of course, you have sinners involved. But they're transformed. They're on a new path towards Christ, always, every time. This is the evidence of the Spirit's work. So again, if you want to know where the Spirit is at work, you want to know when the Spirit is at work in a saving way in your life, it's when sin is being confronted by the Word of God. There is an appropriate guilt that is coming from the Spirit in light of that confrontation between the Word and your heart. And then there's a repentance from sin, a turning, ongoing. We're all in this. We're all in it. Nobody stopped repenting. You stop repenting, you're not growing. You're not growing. You're not doing anything. And there's no neutral, of course. There's no neutral. This is where all Christians are. We're seeking the Word of God to do the Hebrews 4 work in our lives and show us. And then we respond to that guilt. We go to the cross, not to get saved again, to have our guilt cleansed by remembering the truth of the gospel, remembering the power that He bought us. Remember, I talked about how He purchased our salvation. Well, guess what? He purchased our sanctification. He purchased it. So we trust in His power, and we look completely away from ourselves, definitely not in self-pity, definitely not in self-reform. Look to Him, and we press on. We press on His strength, Ephesians 6. This is the salvation that Christ shed His blood to bring about. This, what we're seeing right here, this is just the tip of it, the initial outpouring of His salvation. So let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these truths, and we realize that there are so many times that we don't respond to the conviction as we should. We don't repent. We make excuses. We self-pity. We self-reform. And we do everything that Your Word says not to do, and we don't do what Your Word says to do. We find ourselves into a deeper spot. And so, Lord, may these principles here, these truths, help us. Help us not to dig ourselves a hole, spiritually speaking, but even we know, even Your Word says, in that hole you can work when we turn to You. You can do a sanctifying work that will bring about repentance in our lives. So, Lord, may we know we can't hide from You. We don't need to hide from You. You know everything. Even before we confess it, You know it. When we confess it, we're obeying You. We're seeking out the forgiveness and cleansing that can only come about by coming to You, turning to You, turning away from everything else. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of faith. Thank You for Him. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.